Well, welcome. I think we're going to go ahead and get started. I know that there are people that are still eating tonight because the service got out a little bit later than it normally does. So with that in mind, I think we're going to get started anyway. I want us to start by just listening to a song. One of the themes that's going to go through the whole of tonight is the theme that we have under the title, The Name That Is Above Every Name and Ours. And so I've had this interesting time this week thinking about names, naming, the prominence of name in the Bible, the significance of name in every culture and in our own individual lives and in our religious experience, in baptism, in settings of power. It's always about naming, how power gets named or doesn't get named, how what names get attached to roles that we have or don't get attached to roles that we have, how that shapes a lot of how we understand ourselves. So all this is going to be a theme that will wend our way through this evening. But because of a very popular song, which many of you at least will know, I thought it was a sort of a provocative song to begin with. I want us to just listen for what it is that the song is, what the questions are that the song is raising. It's a song by a band named U2 that most of you probably have heard, and it's called The Street with No Name. Very good theologians of last week's song. So let's work a little together on that song. What is that song about? What is it saying? That's it. For those, you know, not everyone necessarily understood the word. So anybody who did, would you please venture an expression of what you think the song was about? All kinds of different forces are named in the course of the song. What else? Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. There's a number of images like the veil that sense of I'm looking, I'm trying to get to some place that I'm not. I'm trying to break through. I want to believe that there is some other place, some other context, some other resolution, something more than what I currently have. There's on this one CD, which comes from one of their earlier and most popular CDs, which is called Joshua Tree. It's this is sung by Bono, and a lot of his lyrics tend to be that give voice to that sort of a longing, to this great sense of hope for something more. Another one of the songs is I still haven't found what I'm looking for, which is really in some ways what this song is also about. I'm looking for something, but it's not yet in my grasp. What else would you say? What is the meaning of the phrase where the streets have no name? What does that mean? Uh-huh. Yeah, the desert is certainly part of the. Yes. Yes, the devastation that never ends. Yeah, yeah. Bono is amazingly rooted in biblical imagery, really. His life was formed a lot out of a very strong Christian background in the sense of a strong Christian culture and a strong exposure to images of the Bible. So a lot of his songs evoke that. And I think this song in particular really is a wilderness song. I think it's really about a sense of a longing for, in a way, a kind of promised land, for something that's more, that's going to finally resolve things. And the sense of the street with no name is, in a way, I think a phrase that in Bono's imagery and language is a kind of phrase that I think could almost be described as a kind of Christian Gnosticism, a feeling of saying, I want to believe that there is a future place, but I don't really know what it is. I'm not going to try to overname it or overdescribe it, but I'm longing for that thing. And Bono's own explanation of where that longing comes from would really be his own sense of Christian faith. But in the context of his music, he's mostly just, I think, using language to try to name the unnameable. Lots of his songs are about trying to name the unnameable. And in the Street with No Names, I think, is in part sort of meant to be evocative of that sense that he's trying to get a feeling for something which is beyond his own ability to grasp or name, or that the culture, certainly, the people that are going to be hearing his songs, are going to feel is going to be sufficient to that task. Now, You know, I think that one of the interesting things about what we're going to come to tonight as a topic about the name that is above every name is that in the context of Christian faith, there is always a tension. On the one hand, there is this incredible sense of revelation that is a revelation of a name, that's a revelation of an identity, that's the revelation of a purpose, of a plan, of a vision, of an eternity. Lots of a sense of clarity. That's one part of the Christian message. And then all around that, there is mystery, limitation, finitude, a place for seeing but seeing through glass darkly. So a name and then a sense of uncertainty about the name, where it's enough, but it's not everything. And what you find in Bono's songs is that, and what you find, I think, in the biblical revelation is that. So we are left at the, I'm going to tell you where we're coming to at the end of our evening. The end of our evening, where we are, is there's a lot that we've been given. And then there's just like a lot that we're still waiting for. And both things are true as we understand naming. So naming is meant to be a way in human action and in biblical metaphor and in culture in which there's a sense of coming close by naming, and then there's a sense of awe that actually breaks open in naming, in which we acknowledge that though I know the name, I don't know all that's behind the name. I don't know everything that that includes. And therefore, there's this sense of both clarity and uncertainty, of evidence and revelation, and then still waiting yet more. So this unfolds in all kinds of different ways in the course of what we're doing. And the reason that we're talking about this tonight in this this fourth week of the section that we're calling Our Kingdom Calling is that a great deal of an understanding of the kingdom of God comes as a result of the affirmation, the joyous affirmation, that God has been self-revealing. He's gone to incredible lengths to be known. But in that action of being known, there is also a sense that there is yet more to be discovered. That there's no sense that it's sort of like, you know, getting to know a bowling ball or something, or saying, well, sure enough, there's a door. I mean, it's not something that says, it's not tacked down in that way. It's not as concrete as that. There's both clarity and uncertainty. There's knownness and unknownness, both about the nature of God and the nature of God's revelation. And we're going to see how that unfolds over the course of the Bible's revelation. So let me point you in several different directions for starters. But as we do this, let's take a moment to pray. Oh God, how thankful we are for your presence here tonight in clarity and then in mystery, in revelation, and in questions. We acknowledge this. And as people who long to understand your kingdom and to live our lives in your and under your reign, we also acknowledge that there is a lot that you call us to that has been made known. And then there's a lot that we simply have to hold with open hands and open hearts and with a sense of waiting for what you have yet to give. So, Lord, we come to that tonight and find in it a broad place to stand, a place with assurance and with strong affirmation that our faith is grounded in reality and in what has been made known. But also, Lord, our faith is meant to be grounded in an ever deeper sense of humility, of wonder, of awe, of silence that also comes as a result even of your very revelation. So with gratitude, we acknowledge this and pray that you will help us tonight with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start by turning first to the revelation of God's name. Yahweh, which we call, the name that we call Yahweh, which in sort of an anglicized version of the four Hebrew letters is YHWH, as it's there on the sheet, is referred to as the tetragrammon, which is sort of a technical phrase. By all means, come in. There are some students that are here tonight from SFTS. We welcome you. Scatter yourselves wherever you want to be and join in. We're glad that you're here. The revelation of God's name is, of course, one of the great moments in all of biblical history. And the revelation of God's name is certainly one of the most significant expressions of God's desire for clarity, of wanting to actually be known. It was certainly, as all of you probably are aware, there was a strong sense in Hebrew culture where the revelation of a name, the giving of a name, the naming, the offering of a name, was truly the expression of an identity. Tim, there are sheets here that were handed out earlier that you might want to make sure everyone has. Thanks. Sorry. There's a strong sense that Yahweh is a name which is actually a revelation, and it's a gift of God's character. So to know someone's name, to be able to say someone's name, is to not just have a label to be slapped on the surface of a person's life, but to know their name is actually an invitation into relationship. It's an invitation into something of character, something of a person's history, something of a person's identity. It's that sort of revelation. So for God to be represented in Scripture as a God who reveals his name is an amazing thing. And it was taken, of course, in Hebrew practice to be such a sacred thing that God would reveal his name that they never said God's name. So when in the reading of Scripture you come across Yahweh, as it appears in Hebrew, in the anglicized version of the Scriptures, what you'll find is that those are the moments where it will always be printed as Lord, usually in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's where Yahweh actually appears in the text. Why? Because you didn't actually say Yahweh. When you came to the revelation of God's name, you said the Lord rather than saying Yahweh. Because, again, it was this sense of potentially desecrating the very name that had been given. So sacred, so significant, so weighty was the gift of God's name to Israel. So this tremendous sense of God revealing God's name to Israel as a way of saying, you are my people, I am your God, we are in relationship with one another, I will let you know my name, and I know your name. I will call you to be a people after my own name. God says in several places in Scripture. So there's this strong sense of identity that emerges out of the identity of God. So these are not just any people. These are now Yahweh's people. So the identity of Yahweh passes to the identity of Yahweh's people. They're not just strangers wandering in a strange land. They're not just people with a physical body or with a culture or with practices of various kinds. Instead, they are now a people whose very name is to be named after the God whose name is above, in that sense, if you want to anachronistically use New Testament language, backwards on Old Testament Scriptures, the name that is above every name. Clearly, there was a sense of the utter distinctness and uniqueness and supremacy of Yahweh. So it's an amazing thing. Now, what does Yahweh actually mean? Well, it's interesting that scholars to this day, literally, have continued to debate, what does Yahweh actually mean? It's a revelation of a name, which, as you probably know in Hebrew, almost always has some sort of meaning to the name. And there are a variety of debates. We could go through a list of them. But let me just suggest that when I read through all of the various scholarly treatises about this, it seems to me that the core of Yahweh's self-revelation is I am God, and I am the one who is there for you. It's both a declaration of God's being and of God's covenantal relationship. So to reveal God's name to God's people is an expression of his being, but it's also an expression of his promise, and of his promise that is going to be there for Israel in this very distinct and powerful way. It's an amazing thing to think that our name, if we are in relationship with one another, if I was to say to you, I'm Mark, which means I am always there for you. I'm really glad that's not my name. Because I couldn't possibly be that, of course. So that's exactly the point. That's the stunning reality of the affirmation of the revelation of God's name. Who among us could say, I am Mark, which means always there for you? If we did that, it would be an act of idolatry, of pomposity. But instead, in this case, it's an expression of God's being and his covenantal promise. I will always be with you. I'm not just any God, and I'm not just passively present in existence for you. I am the one who is there for you. That's the revelation of Yahweh's name. But the fact that it is continuing to be a debate, the fact that it continues to be a mystery, the fact that it is both a declaration of access because of saying you are invited into special covenantal relationship with me is obviously a declaration of invitation toward relationship. And then on the other hand, it's a declaration of this amazing sense of Yes, but who is this God? Who could be such a God? How could it be that we could be Yahweh's people? Why should we be Yahweh's people? How will it be that God will be the God who is always there for us, right? It's those kinds of questions. So Yahweh. And it's a remarkable affirmation. Now, we're going to come on to two other implications of the revelation of God's name. But for the second song, for those of you who are coming in late, we began tonight by, since naming is one of the themes of our reflections tonight, we began by playing U2's song, The Street That Has No Names. And tonight, the next song that I want us to play is another U2 song. This will be the last U2 song for tonight, but it's another U2 song. And I think the words are really provocative about an understanding of what it means to live within the name of Yahweh. So listen to the cry that comes through in this song. Yahweh, Yahweh. Let's think again about that song. What does the affirmation of Yahweh mean in the light of what that song is saying? Be transformed by God. Yeah, there's this incredible sense. What are examples of that the song affirms? Kiss this mouth. What does that refer to, do you think? Mm-hmm, a cleansing, right? Partly it's evocative, really, of Isaiah 6. Of the coal touching the prophet's mouth. It's a very strong sense. Other things? Always pain before a child is born. Say more about that. What do you think that's referring to? That's right. And that image that Paul uses of saying that we are, that the whole creation is as though in childbirth, a sense of anguish and anticipation for a time when in fact all things will really be made right. What else? Hope is always dark before the dawn. Go ahead, say.
Always dark before the dawn is that whole thing about hope.
Uh-huh, right. That's right. It's an amazing song of offering. I would say of all their songs, it's the most offering song. It's the most. It's actually the most specifically worship-like song of any of their songs. And it's bound into this language of profound transformation, because the images that are used are not ones that are sort of about the surface of our life or about an easy accommodation. It's really about a deep kind of transformation. Ultimately, the song ends by take this heart and make it break, right? That's where the song ends. It's this amazing sense that actually will be the moment when I've actually become the person that I'm most meant to be. It sounds very like Jesus to me when they end the song in that way. That's exactly the kind of affirmation that he's making about taking up our cross and following him. Other things that anybody wants to? Yes, Dave. Right. This is the name that you're going to tell people. That's the first part, I think. It's a sense of like location that's given by, I now have a social location that's defined by the reality of God. And then the further trajectory of Yahweh is the piece that I think the song also goes on to indicate, which is that to proclaim and affirm trust in Yahweh sets us on a road, which is what the Torah is meant to be. So if Yahweh, the giving of God's name, is the first piece, the Torah is the expression of saying, if you are Yahweh's people, then you will walk this way. And that song is just one expression of saying, if you're going to name the name of Yahweh, then it's going to have consequences for how you actually live in the world. It sets you on a road. And I love the way you say that, Philippe, that sense of the suffering, the silence, the lostness, really. And then this amazing sense of declaration, like the wake up of, oh my gosh, there is a sign. There is a real sign that is orienting me in the world in light of all the social, political, economic, personal signs of need that there may be. Yeah, what does he think that means? Your love is like a drop in the ocean. So vast. I think it's also, I think it plays two ways. I think that's part of it. I think the other part is that it is like a drop in the ocean because our need is so insatiable. I actually think in part what he's playing with there is this sense that it's even God's love, and given our sense of the insatiability of our need to be loved, is so vast, and the human condition is so vastly needy, that our first impression is it is though it is a drop in the ocean. It's not true. It is actually the ocean itself, which I think is expressed in other songs. But in any case, I think that's partly how it plays. I think it touches at least two different directions. So if God's revelation is first the revelation of his identity, then the second piece of his revelation is the nature of his character, which is his identity lived out. Right? Identity in God's name is, this is who I am, and that includes all the dimensions of God's own character, his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. And if you're going to be a person who is a people who are my people, then you will live out the consequences of my name, which is goodness, holiness, righteousness, and justice in the world. That's what it means to belong to me. So to take on my name is to take on life my way, which is to take on the life that is revealed ultimately in this case in the Torah, and as Christians we would confess ultimately a revelation that is made known in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Torah, which means the way, is really a sense of saying, this is now how you're going to continue to live. And you continue to discover who God is as you order your life in the way of God. And at its best, at its core, the Torah is meant to simply be an embodiment in what we have come to call law, but which, frankly, is a very inadequate word for the nature of what Torah is. Torah is ultimately, by the time we stumble into the New Testament, which is where a lot of our ideas of law arise and where law as a kind of set of rules and regulations in our culture rests, law gets sort of sadly distilled as this kind of utter barren wasteland of rules and regulations, that kind of sense of law. That's not the fundamental first instance of Torah. Torah is God's way. It's like saying, live life in a way that is ordered in light of the character of God, that takes all of creation into account, that understands all of the places of power and power abuse in the world, that understands the places of suffering and need and distortion, and live in God's way. Handle everything in that way. Now, when we come to the Torah, obviously now at this point in our history, we read Leviticus, for example, and we think, this is God's way. These are sort of, oh my gosh, what does this mean? Okay, I get that there is dissonance there. I get that there's acts of interpretation that need to be brought to that text. I get that, in fact, that cultural expression is not our cultural expression. But it is also true that within the context of the law, there is this amazing sense still, if you listen for it, it's like the bell tone of God's character. I think that the way to read Leviticus, and I encourage you to read Leviticus, is to listen for it as a bell tone of God's character. Not to get drug into the places that you go, what do you mean about, you know, a woman with a flow of blood, and what do you mean about all these examples of things that make absolutely no sense to us about why that would be desecrating to our sense of holiness. Okay, I get that. Those are like interpretive complexities that are there, they're legitimate, and they should be faced. But I think if we get drug into that, we lose what the Torah is actually meant to be, which is like just a bell that keeps sounding again and again and again, that ultimately is trying to say to us, in every dimension, in every relationship, in every expression of life, lean into what is God's best, God's gift of righteousness, of holiness. Order your life in every dimension in ways that are going to express and embody that. Now, again, in terms of naming, clearly the law is a naming activity, right? The law says this is good and that's not good. This will give you life. That will bring you death. Ultimately, Moses, when he preaches his sermon through the book of Deuteronomy, essentially is saying at the end, as he overtly says at the end, choose life, not death. So another way of understanding Torah, as it is meant to be understood through Moses' declaration in Deuteronomy, is that expression of if you choose this, you're choosing life. And if you don't choose this, well, you're not choosing life. You're choosing death. And it's not just not choosing that. It's going to be all the other things that exist outside the sort of healthy highway, you might say, of living life in the way of God, which is what Torah is meant to be. Now, still another dimension of this self-revelation, which is also part of naming, comes about in the tabernacle, which is first, of course, the place where God dwells as Israel as a wandering people, and ultimately that becomes the center of the temple, where again God dwells. So either he dwells mobily or less mobily in the temple. But either way, there's this great sense that the tabernacle is, again, the revelation of God, the revelation in the presence of God, the sense that God is truly in their midst. And part of the naming of the law, part of the practices of the sacrificial system, part of the practices of yielding yourself to a name that is more definitive than my name. In other words, the name of the God that I worship. I am Yahweh's. I'm not, in the first instance, my own. Is a radical declaration, which is again reaffirmed in the name, in the Torah, in the tabernacle. All of this is an embodiment of a name that makes a claim that is greater than my name, that's for that sees the whole picture in the ways that my name does not, in a way that our collective names could not. It is really a name that is describing what is at the very core of all reality, ultimately, is the biblical claim about God, and that God now dwells among them. So to worship God and to worship Yahweh as the one true and living God, the opening refrains of the giving of the law in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, is really a way of saying there is no other name. There is no greater name than my name. So it's clear that the revelation of Yahweh's reality before Israel is to make an exclusive and profound and pervasive and ultimately universal claim of the nature and character of the God of Israel. That is an astounding and highly offensive claim. This is why the claim of monotheism is just so much more cutting in its implications than polytheism, right? So if polytheism is the nature of certainly the ancient world, and frankly I would say the nature of Berkeley, then monotheism, the claim that there is actually one true living God who is above and beyond all other claims of divinity, is really a radical claim. And it's why, of course, Israel offended its neighbors and why it continues to offend its neighbors. It's why the Christian church continues to do so as well. There's many other reasons, but that is among the reasons. So, again, at the core of it, there is this claim that there is a name that is above every name. All this is part of the biblical background that I think is really important for us to be able to understand. Now, we could go on in detail about that, but let me just pause and see if there's any questions anybody wants to raise about this whole issue of God's naming. Is this making sense? Yes. I think it's exactly what he's doing when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. That he is actually the embodiment of the way. I am now the Torah among you. Which is one of the reasons why several Old Testament, and rather New Testament writers pick up on images and language of Jesus that relates to Jesus as wisdom, right? The embodiment of wisdom. So one way of understanding the Torah that comes about later in Israel's theological development is that Torah is to live wisely. So the wisdom literature, which is later than the representation of the revelation of God's name and the giving of the law and so forth, is then the summary of distilling, looking back on the law and say the law is really the wisdom of God. And then Jesus comes saying, I am the way of God, I am the wisdom of God, follow me. In other words, I am the way and I will lead you in the way. So now the reality is having to do with personal relationship and imitation of Jesus in particular, which is why, as we'll come to later, the claim of Jesus' name as a name above every name is so distinct. Yeah.
So in the beginning,
that's because Jesus was saying, "I am the way," but why did Jesus say, "I am the way"? Because of the fact that I think he was really the evidence of that.
Yeah. It's like a representation of that.
That's right. That's right. And that we are people of the way, which is another way of understanding the fact that Jesus obviously was always tying together both framework of understanding and action, right? You can't call yourself people of the way if it only has to do with a kind of mental framework. Clearly, to call yourself people of the way was to say you were on the way, right? You had a pathway that you were following. There was actually behavior, action, volition, engagement, process that was unfolding as a consequence. Yeah. Gil. Well, Elohim is a different declaration. I mean, it's the claim of this gets us into issues of complications of texts in the opening chapters of Genesis. I'll just say that the names, there are various names of God, of which Elohim is one, Adonai is another, represent more the character of God. But none of those names are as provocative. They are not as definitional to Israel's own sense of identity as Yahweh. Yahweh was the covenant name of God. Yahweh was the God, I am the one who was there for you. Elohim, Adonai, those names refer more to characteristics of God, the power of God, the authority of God, but not to the full revelation of God's being, and in particular, God's promise in relationship to Israel. So that's why the name Yahweh is so distinct and why it's always just named simply the Lord. And what I was saying earlier is to have talked more about it. It's, I think when God says, I am Yahweh, I am who I am, that really is only one way that little phrase in Hebrew can be interpreted. I am who I am. It's not a self-definition. It's to say, I think it's a richer term than that, because the way that Yahweh functions, not as just a piece of grammar or a function of a vocabulary, but as an expression of God's being, is really to say, I am the one who is there for you. That's what I think I am who I am is meant to be. But it's not just I am who I am. That's why that feels so inadequate to me. I am who I am, especially to our ears, feels as though it's a kind of self-referential, kind of Greek-sounding, my being is my being kind of statement. That's not what Yahweh is about. It's... The whole purpose of the revelation of God's name as Yahweh is to say, I am a God in relationship to Israel. I am making a promise to you. I'm exposing myself to you. I'm a God who pursues you. I am the one who is there for you, or I'm the one who is for you. That's an amazingly richer and, I think, more on spot with what, and I say this in light of actually, especially the work that I've done in Jewish commentaries. So I really prefer mostly Jewish commentaries in reading Old Testament texts more than I do really Christian commentaries, because Christian commentaries are too often, they hasten to move on to the Christian theological implications. I'm much more interested in how Jewish theologians have reflected over the years on an understanding of what those texts actually meant. So when I say this, I'm really not saying it as a Christian imposing this as a person who's saying this is what I want the text to say. It's really based on research and reflection that's been done by Jewish scholars about how do we understand this. And I would say the scholars that I've become convinced seem to have a clear understanding are the ones that are reflected in what I'm saying.
So we understand one drop of the ocean.
Yes. Indeed. And then we're invited in that wonderful sense that, well, but we know this. And then what don't we know, right? I mean, it's just like, it's an invitation into relationship that is an ocean of mystery and of sufficient revelation. I mean, they knew something about God that they didn't know before. I am the one who is there for you. That's an astonishing thing. Right, which is why I'm convinced that it bears at least consideration. You can decide whether you believe it or not. Yeah. Right. And the reason that I do push it in this other direction is specifically because I think it seems to me that one of the things that is particularly tricky about how we understand being is that we are so much the product of Greek culture, in which being is really an aspect of reality that has been shaped largely by philosophical categories. Yahweh is not a philosophical category. So as long as when we say being, we don't mean a philosophical idea, that we actually are talking about a being in relation, which is what I think Yahweh is about, that God's being is about being in relation. That's ultimately, I think, where Yahweh goes. But in any case, in this case, it's God in God's being in relation to Israel, who ultimately, through whom, God seeks to be in relationship to the nations. But that's a further extension of it. So one of the reasons I push on this is because I have lots of conversations with people who I think emerge largely out of a kind of pantheism and or a sort of an Eastern vision, a monistic Eastern vision of the world, in which being is sort of the character of just sort of, you know, that is. And I don't think that that's actually the revelation of God. It's not that God just is. It's that God is in a certain way about a being. That is, he's a certain kind of being. And in this case, I think Yahweh is the revelation of God, who at his being is a God of relationship. So that's the point that I'm principally wanting to make. But you can decide whether you think that's right or not. Now, in contrast to all this sense of talk of revelation, the other major theme that goes on about naming in the Bible, of course, is sin as the desecration of God's name. That's one way of understanding that, in a way, the core of sin is the violation or desecration, the emptying of God's name in various ways. So the earliest form of this, of course, happens at the moment of the temptations that's represented in Genesis. When the serpent says, "Did God say such and such?" Now, that is really an emptying of the name, right? It's saying, "Did God, that God, did God actually say such and such?" It's ultimately questioning the authority of God who could have said this. It's doubting it. It's partly asking in a very slippery way whether they got it right. Did we actually hear what God said? But the other part is deeper. It's a sense of, do you actually believe God? Do you actually believe that God said, don't go anywhere you can go anywhere in the garden that you want except this one place? Did God say that? It's just the beginning of what becomes the hinge that leads to this sense of putting our name, our stamp, our priority, our character, our will, our way above God's way, right? This is the cusp of the whole process. So once we begin down that road, then you can actually read the whole of the rest of the biblical narrative going, oh my gosh, look at all the ways that we desecrate God's name. The action of sin is about emptying God's name and inflating our own. That's the one way of defining the reality of sin. At the core, part of what we're doing is we're draining out the full weight of God's name. We're diminishing it from what it's actually been revealed to be or its importance to be. And we are instead inserting our names. We're replacing our names. This is very much one of the reasons why this issue of naming, it seems to me, is so profound. Because over and over and over again, what we find is that we want our names to be known. So isn't this what we find, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, which leads to the events that become known as the flood? When we read, let me just see if I find this here. Okay, let's start at the beginning of Genesis 6. When the people began to multiply on the face of the ground, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were fair, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. Now, this is all very confusing because it's not clear what's really going on here. Are we talking about some sort of semi-divine beings who are having lustful feelings toward physical women on earth? It's a very confusing set of texts in this part, but let me go on. "My spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God went into the daughters of humans who bore children to them. These were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made humankind on earth, and it grieved him." Now, then it goes on to describe Noah and to describe the significance of Noah's life, and it describes the way that Noah's name gets separated out from the name, and then all of this leads to this strong sense that one of the things that's going to happen is that we are seeking always to elevate our names, and the building of the Tower of Babel is in part affirmed as, and then everyone will know our name. It's this really interesting image, which again is provocative to me because it feels as though it's indicative not just of a personal sense of elevating our name, but a corporate sense of elevating our name over and against God's name. Now, in human history, is this not one of the ways that we could tell the story of the tragedy of human life? Is this constancy with which tribes, nations, individuals, families seek to simply elevate their name, to make sure that their name is the name that is above every name. And a great deal of political and social and economic warfare is all about how we treat our name, how we make our name, and we take a legitimate declaration of our identity, which a name can in the best sense be, and then we can abuse it by overinflating it. So you'll remember that one of the first works that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden was that they should do what? Name the animals. So this is like a human instinct. This is a gift, a reflection of being made in God's image is our capacity to name. This is an honorific expression of our capacity in some way to continue and extend and identify in a sort of in the name of God the reality of the world around us. Like, see it and name it because you are creatures made in my image, right? It's this incredibly enriching reality. But then the story of our abuse of that freedom is the way that we take names and we misname and we overname and we undername and we distort so many people around us by the names that we give or fail to give to the people that are around us, right? It's all about how we give credit, due, lack of due. Family systems therapy is all about people within families being misnamed, right? By being called, seen, referred to, understood as the people that they aren't, or being given an identity that they don't want, or being given an identity that actually abuses them by the way that they are being named. Well, that's the story of the rest of Genesis. I mean, the story of why is it that so much suffering happens within family systems, because in those family systems there is a way of naming birth order and the priority of birth order and the gifts of the good and the bad, and you're on the good side and you're on the bad side, and it's all about how that naming process unfolds, and then you end up either being the victor or the victim. And in the context of all of that, it's the exercise of naming. So then that's what makes it so extraordinary, that by the end of the book of Genesis, when we hear the longest story, which is the Joseph cycle, what you hear is this incredible sense that Joseph has the ability to stand in the face of the misnaming of his brothers and to say back to them, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. What is that? That is a redemptive act of renaming reality. It's not a mask. It's not a euphemism. It's not a pretense. It's not saying, you didn't intend me evil. It's really to say, no, I'm going to say it. You intended me evil. But do you know what? I know a God who has the capacity to be greater than your intentions. And what you intended for evil, God intended for good. It's like the reclamation of that act of naming. So Genesis ends with this sort of victory naming scene where Joseph really gets it right. But not before he gets it all wrong, and not before his brothers have gotten it all wrong. So it's like an anticipation of what then from Exodus on is going to continue to replay over and over and over and over again. So when God comes, hears the cries of the people of Israel in the Exodus, and they're suffering, and he hears their cries and he comes to be with them, he names them, right? He reminds them again of who they are. And then he calls out Moses, and then he gives Moses his name, and then he gives the revelation of his purposes, and he gives them refortification. In whose name would I go and declare to Pharaoh that you're going to set my people free? Well, in my name, not in your name. It's my act. I'm going to bring my people out from Egypt. And then it's the revelation of that, the way that extends and builds through the giving of the law and the provision of the name throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But it's that sense of our names as the problem of one of the problems in how we abuse the name of God. I'm struck, some of you will know the story, that among Dalit people in northern India, they are given by Hindu tradition, if you're a Dalit, if you're a person that's born off the bottom of the caste system, then you are entitled just to one name, which has to be a derogatory name, right? Probably many of you will know this. So you're called dung or stupid or ugly or whatever it may be. That's your one name. You go into the world being named ugly or stupid or dung or whatever it may be. So it's why in this sacrament of the Rural Presbyterian Church, they have a sacrament now of naming, in which they rename these people. They actually give them the name that they are meant to have as creatures made in God's image, as children of God, as those adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. They are given a name. It's an amazing and transformative thing to be rightly named, but it is likewise an expression of profound evil to be wrongly named. To be wrongly named, which again refers to not just the literal name that we may have, but to the whole sense of how we're described and what it is that's attributed to us, rightly, wrongly, falsely, whatever it may be. Now, in contrast to all this, this is one of the reasons why in the giving of the law, one of the things that God says is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What that means, as again some of you will know, is you will not empty the Lord's name. So the taking the Lord's name in vain is to take the name that is above every name and drain it. That's why it's such an extraordinary offense. So to take a name in vain is to weigh it empty or emptying. It's to drain it of its substance, its meaning. It's to make it a mere shell. So The idea of taking God's name and just using it as an expletive or using it as punctuation in a sentence or using it in a cavalier way that doesn't understand and embody something of the weight of the gravitas of God's character and purposes and law and revelation and love and mercy and justice, if you're just going to drain it, you have offended God because you have taken the thing that actually is the container that holds the richness of God and you've just drained it out. That's what taking God's name in vain actually means. So one of the reasons why it's such a primary offense is doing that. But it's not just done, of course, when we take God's name in vain by actually literally saying it in vain, but when, as we hasten on, if you imagine this for a moment, hasten on into the prophets, what happens when the prophets speak against Israel is the prophets are basically saying to Israel, you're constantly emptying God's name. Why? Because they don't actually say the Lord instead of Yahweh or because they don't practice the law? No. Because they don't do justice. Because they don't show mercy. Because they don't carry the oppressed. Because they don't suffer with those who suffer. Because they forget the widows. Because they forget the poor. So there's this incredible sense, you're actually emptying God's name. You're using my name, but you're actually so unrepresentatively expressing who I am by how you use my name, namely by how you live, that you're actually unnaming me. You are draining my name of meaning, which is why God says in several places in the prophets, I would rather not have you use my name. I don't want your worship. It's just, I hate your worship when it's like that. Because in fact, you're lying actually about me. You're using the right label, but it's become a label that's been utterly stripped of its content and its reality in the world. And therefore, don't name me that way. Because some people are going to hear you and they're going to think, that's Yahweh? The God of the people who don't care? The God of the people who don't do justice? The God of the people who don't suffer with the oppressed? Those are not my people. Every time you do that, you drain out the meaning of my name. Don't be that way. Don't use my name that way, right? So it's an amazingly passionate call to this rich sense of understanding the name of God rather than for it to be emptied. So disobedience in all of its varying forms, then, I'm just suggesting, can often be, I think, fairly described as an abuse of God's name. Now, we do that overtly, especially, and this is, I think, one of the reasons why Jesus is so severe toward religious people, because religious people are the most prone, A, to probably use God's name, and B, are perhaps the most vulnerable to actually emptying God's name. Therefore, ironically. So we name God the most and we empty God's name the most. And it's a great call. It's one of the reasons, I think, why Paul will say that teachers will be more severely judged. Because, in fact, teachers are people who are going to use religious language a lot. And in the course of that religious language, there's not a sense of consistency between the language and the character of the person that's actually using the language. It's a huge indictment, which I want to tell you is an absolute terror to me. I mean, I say that in all seriousness. I find it really, 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 really profoundly terrifying. Because, in fact, it is really an expression of saying, I'm accountable. I'm not just meant to be a person who talks about character. I'm meant to actually be a person who has character. I find that terrifying. So, and it's because I hear this language and understand God really weighs this seriously. We are not meant to be people who just use religious labeling and then assume that anything else can sort of get tacked on or not to that label. In the language and imagery of the Bible, that language and the reality that the language names is meant to be coherent and consistent. It's not, of course, in my life, right? I'm saved by grace as much as anybody else is saved by grace. I don't adequately do that. But I'm sobered by this theme in Scripture because, in fact, I spend so much time naming God. Now, I want to move this out to say, we all do this. If we are Christian disciples, we are busy naming God, whether we overtly think we are or not, in our ordinary practices, in the way that we get on and off a bus, in the way that we address the people that we have encounters with. We are constantly naming God. That's what human action is meant to do. So is the God that I name a God of love and justice and mercy and truth and kindness and grace? Or is it really some other kind of God? A God of my own appetite, a God of my own convenience, a God of my own biases, of my own prejudices, of my own myopic vision of the world. I mean, all that stuff, which can just be so offensive to God. And then when worship in particular misnames God, it's right It's right at the core. So now we're moving from taking God's name in vain as a general human action, and then we're taking we're talking about general disobedience as, again, an abuse of God's name, and then we're moving it into specific religious Jewish and Christian practices in which, in an act of naming the name that is above all name, I'm actually misnaming God, which is why, obviously, the Reformers were so passionate about saying, I'm not able to randomly name God. It is a scary and awesome thing to name God. I want to go back to Scripture itself, and I only want to name God to the degree that God has given us the authority in Scripture to name God. And I want to name God as far as Scripture takes it, and then I want to not name God any farther than that. Now, it's not because all Roman Catholics are misnaming God. That's not the fair implication of this at all. It's to say, we have to ask ourselves, on what grounds do we believe in our worship we are naming God? And the Reformers were saying, I want to do this only on the grounds of what is not tradition, not reason, not church practice, not ecclesiastical authority, but on the grounds of what is revealed in the Bible. So a very strong sense of Reformed orientation, as you know, is to say we want to get our worship back to being a worship that rightly names God, that doesn't misname God, that doesn't overname or undername God, that tries to name God to the degree that that Scripture actually allows it to. But when in our worship we misname God, then we are especially guilty. Now, this, of course, has been also the history of Israel, and it's the history of the church. So we do regularly misname God. I mean, again, I just want to be candid that when I think about what does it mean to be the pastor of a church that is going to gather in corporate worship, well, it really matters to me that the language that we use in worship, the literal language that we use in worship, is an attempt to try, in human form, to rightly and truly name God. So actually, not every song can be sung. Not every affirmation is good to be heard. Not anything that is human experience is necessarily there to simply be held on display. Not because we don't understand that we worship God with our brokenness and with the whole of who we are, but because, in fact, at the core, what we're trying to do is faithfully name God. And we want to do that acknowledging that there are ways of radically misnaming God. And some of them are very close at hand. So, for example, as one of the things that most extraordinarily expresses the misnaming of God is the fact that the church is divided, for example. So on World Communion Sunday, which today is, we have to acknowledge that to some degree, in perhaps a very profound degree, denominationalism is in itself misnaming God. So I stand in what's called the Reformed tradition. I'm a Presbyterian pastor. I'm blah, 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 blah. I could give you all sorts of labels about, you know, where I sort of position myself in some sort of spectrum theologically. And at the core, I'd go, and you know what? That's just really sad. Because actually what it also has to say is that I am wedded to a piece of the body of Christ, but not to the whole of the body of Christ. That I'm in communion with some, but I'm really not in communion with the whole. That I tend to be aligned in certain ways, but I don't really understand that the body of Christ can actually only be one body, right? I mean, in God's vision, there is one body. But in our expression, there's endless. This is why Roman Catholic voices in the Reformation were so right in declaring this can't be allowed. I mean, we can't have you go around handing out Bibles to anybody who's simply going to read the Bible and make of the Bible whatever they want, because what's going to happen if you do that is that, in fact, everybody's going to make of the Bible whatever they want. And that's the story of Protestantism. So it is the story of the church history unfolding in exactly the way that it was predicted in the 16th century that it would, that everybody would get a hold of the Bible. They'd all start naming God, however they decided to name God, and it would absolutely fracture the body of Christ. So, for example, just in South Africa, there are something like 4,500 or 5,000 denominations just in South Africa. All the fruit of Protestantism in its chaotic brokenness. And every time all of those little churches in all of their little funkiness, and just like we in our little funkiness, gather in our little spaces and go, here we are doing our little church thing, we're in some really fundamental way misnaming God. I just think that's really very sobering. And then we do it along other lines, too. We do it not just along those sort of traditional lines, but we do it along, obviously, racial lines or economic lines. So, for example, we're now trying to be a church that is connecting more deeply with Longfellow Middle School. Longfellow Middle School is a lower middle class poorer neighborhood on the whole. That's the group of people that are primarily there. That is not a description that describes the central economic demographic of First Press. So we're trying genuinely, and I think in some meaningful ways that are going to unfold there and at Emerson School and at other places, to make genuine expressions of simple presence, of attentiveness, of trying to respond to some of the needs that are there. That's a legitimate and an important thing to do. But in the middle of all that, by God's grace, what will occur is that relationships will form. That'll be a great thing. And in the course of those relationships, there's going to be a desire to invite people into fellowship, and into fellowship that might invite people into the church. And then we're going to be finding that there are people that are going to come to First Press, and they, with lots of degrees and lots of stuff that I've done, that's a problem. Now, it's a problem in the sense that I can't escape that. That's just like, that's like who I am. But let me say it's also who you are. But anyway, that's another subject. I'm just telling you my part of the story. My part of the story is I am who I am. And that brings its liabilities. It brings huge liabilities. Now, in the context of that, what will the body of Christ choose to be? Will it just choose to be, you know, divided along ethical, ethnic, racial lines? Will it be divided along class lines? Will it be divided along denominational lines? All of that, I want to suggest, is fundamentally misnaming God. And it ought to trouble us that the body of Christ is an expression that misnames the reality of God every time we're together. Now, the good news is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the longing of what the body of Christ is meant to be is always fractured this side of eternity. But as it is fractured, we ought to have a longing and a desire for it to be more than what it is. Why? Because we want to name God truly, and our expression of naming God as we do now names God wrongly. It lies about God. It says to the culture, oh, I get it. So your God is a God of a certain economic background, educational background, racial background, whatever it may be. Well, if I'm not that, then that must not be my God. In other words, God looks like a tribal deity, which is the very thing that God is not. He's not the God of middle class, or the God of white people, or the God of African Americans, or the God of Asians. He's not the God of a particular continent. He's not the God of a given culture. He's God. That's the astonishing thing of his name, right? This incredible sense that's the name beyond all names. So it is not a name that can actually be reduced to some small little label like, you know, a racial or ethnic or a social educational category. Does that trouble you? It really troubles me. Okay, moving on. Then what happens is that as a result of their worship misnaming God, then there's this sense that therefore God sort of in a way steps away and in his will allows the temple to be desecrated and for Israel to be dominated. It actually has implications. It's not going to go on forever. There is an accountability. There is a season of account that ultimately unfolds for the people of Israel, which is what we know as the exile and the violation of now being people not under Yahweh's rule directly as they were in Israel, but under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, under the rule of Babylon. Now, this is all the thing that sets up then the circumstances for the astonishing words of the gospel of John as a starter. Okay? I mean, just think again in terms of naming. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Do you understand how mind-blowingly powerful this is? It's now saying that the name that is above every name has actually come to dwell in and with and among us, to restore our name, to restore our human name, to restore what it means to be a person made in God's image, for what it means to be a person in communion with others, what it means to be a person beyond a category, beyond a false naming, into a full naming in which the Word, who is the Word made now made flesh in Jesus, comes to actually dwell among us. It is the incarnation of God's name. So the affirmation, the simple affirmation that is definitional to the early church about what the confession of Jesus is really the confession that Jesus is Lord. So why is that so powerful? Because it's really saying, in a way that would have been indicative to the hearers of first century, in a way that it's less evident to us, that it is now attributing to Jesus the name Lord, that was actually a name that would have been used to describe God. So it's the reversal of the name. It's this astonishing sense, again, of pointing beyond itself to this reality that is now been made known in our own presence. I want to play just part of the next cut, cut three, which is a hymn that simply makes this point in a way that, again, you will have heard and will be easier for some of you to hear and understand. Let's just listen to this. Times when hymns have the ability to teach us things that we don't easily access otherwise or as linearly as we might approach. So I think that hymn actually really captures the rest of what I wanted to say. But let me just summarize and point to the things that are affirmed. To say that Jesus is Lord is in the understanding of Scripture, not to make an overstated claim about Jesus. It's not to say something that is an inflated vision, as though the church decided they would gather together and exalt him. It's actually a discovery of the reality of who he is because of his life, death, and resurrection. So the claim is that the nature of Jesus' lordship is ultimately not an act of the church, which is why the Philippians 2 hymn is so unbelievably important to the Christology and the early theological reflection of the church about Jesus. Again, I know that many of you will know this text, but I just want to read it because it's so pivotal to what we're describing. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The claim of that hymn within this letter is that this is actually the honorific expression of God's identification with Jesus and of his acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord in light of what he has given. So it's especially interesting, isn't it? Because it's the story of the Gospels is the story of the misnaming of Jesus, right? It's all the people who didn't get who he was. And you can read the Gospels through the lens of all the people who got the story wrong. And in part, for a lot of quite legitimate reasons. Namely, it was the story of his descent in ever greater humility, ultimately to the point of the cross, in which he finally looks the least like God. To which the New Testament then says, and it was specifically in that profound self-giving, that he was actually the most godlike. And therefore, it's out of all of that that now he has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the expression of all the things that he did that could so easily and were so readily misunderstood that he's now been given the most profound accolade or title that could ever be given. And therefore, and we don't have time to go into this, but we will pursue these themes over the weeks to come. We pray in this name because, of course, this is the declaration of the name that's above every name. There is no authority or power or great. There's no one greater. There's no one else that is besides this. There's not a, some other place that we should look. It is really the name that is the name for healing, for grace, for mercy, the source of wisdom, of truth, of justice, all that. It's also the name that is above every name. So that, there's a strong sense, again, that this is the acknowledgement that our lives, which undo naming, is meant to actually now be reordered by the name of Jesus, which is why we pray in the name of Jesus. It's why because it's a way of saying, because I want to remember as I pray that what I'm actually praying for is the authority of Jesus in all of this richness that we've been describing in this need, whatever it is that I'm naming, whatever the circumstances. That's actually what I want to remember. So I'm not doing it as a kind of legalism that says, oh, God doesn't hear my prayer unless I pray in the name of Jesus. That's a complete sort of, in my view, bastardization of that whole set of teaching. It's like exactly missing the point. As though the point is to like slap on a little label at the end that's going to kind of fix it. That's exactly what naming Jesus as Lord is not, right? So praying in Jesus' name is not about articulating at every given moment the name of Jesus. It's to say, in light of the authority and the reality and the revelation of everything that Jesus is and has made known to us about God, I bring all that to God in prayer in light of this particular need that I may have or that my friend has or that the world has. Does that make sense? So it's a much bigger canopy. It's like the declaration of this huge thing. I pray in the name of Jesus because what other name could I possibly bring this need to? And how do I pray for that except it through the wisdom and the revelation and the greatness of the God that holds all of these needs and concerns, mine or someone else's? Now, the next section, which we're not going to go through and really don't need to go through because I feel like I've actually touched on it, is really something you could honestly do on your own. In contrast to everything that I've just described, sort of walk your way through all the ways that through birth and gender and biological development and baptism and years growing up and work and achievement and failure or success and issues of power structure that are in your life. Just use those as sort of some of the categories around which you could just spend some time musing about what are the names that are that identify who I am. And are they the names that Jesus, who has name is above every name, would actually give me? And are they the names that actually have been renamed as a result of the name that is Jesus's, right? So I think, for example, of all the places where I can easily get hooked up by naming in various actions of mine and overtly by language, by giving to other people authority that they just should not be given, that I allow them to say things by their actions or their words or their inactions, things that are just too powerful. They address me. They have an ability to define me, to shape my choices, to define my fears, to refer to the things where I feel the most vulnerable. There's been a couple things that have happened today. I really honestly feel like this is just too candid to be honest about. There's a couple of experiences that I had today that I thought, okay, this is exactly it. I have to decide, am I going to believe that name or am I not going to believe that name? And that is the work of our discipleship, right? I mean, part of living our life in the name of Jesus is to actually also allow Jesus to name us and to not allow other people to name us. So in this case, one of these had to do with somebody really overnaming me. They were like going, oh, you're really? And they started using a series of adjectives, which just are not true. They were grand. They were grandiose. They were affectionate. They were affirming. And they were wrong. Because they're just overblown. They're just like not true. That's not the scale. I can't live my life in those terms. If I thought I was that person, I wouldn't be able to fit into my house tonight. So it's just really clear. It's like I need to understand that I'm just like, I that's not me. I live my life before the name of Jesus. That is to now give me a whole richer understanding of who I am and who I'm not, of a clarity about my fundamental finitude, my brokenness, and my God's redeeming value in my life, right? But there was another experience that I had today where I felt really profoundly abused by a name. Not by any overt name, but by an attitude, which is not inferential. The person has told me before how I should interpret certain actions that they do. And that happened again today. And it was like, okay. So now I feel really hurt. I feel really like that's just to have gotten a blow that feels undeserved. And in a way, I can't directly rename, right? So my work is not actually getting that person to name me. The trick is not that they need to give me the right name. The trick is, I think, to live in the name of Jesus, not in their name. So part of the discipline of my own spiritual life and of our life is to allow my life to be a reflection of the name of Jesus, and then to respond to the misnaming that comes my way in light of the wisdom and truth and justice and mercy of Jesus, who names me truly, just as I am, which isn't more or less than who I am. Right, nothing to it. So I'm just giving you a little tiny window into just a little bit of a spiritual discipline for today. Like, how do I live in that world where, like your world, I'm misnamed every day, overnamed, undernamed, wrongly named, named something somebody else's, but I'm not. I have to deal with that. And what I'm suggesting is that life in the kingdom is about getting the right name, and about getting the right name for ourselves, and practicing living into that name, and then learning to rightly name the people around us. And one of the reasons why the poor and the oppressed and the forgotten are the most, I think, on God's heart is because they are most susceptible and vulnerable to be wrongly named, because their power is so small. So what happens in my life? Well, gosh, I mean, I have like all kinds of emotional, intellectual, social reserves in which I get misnamed and I go, okay, let me like work on that problem. I'll get myself rightly named, because I'm not a person that doesn't have resources. But now imagine that I had no resources and the person just says to me, you're this. I go, okay, well, I guess I'm that then, or whatever. I mean, it's just like, it's this vulnerability. So for Israel, in the major minor prophets, to misname the poor, to think of them as utility figures in their world, or to blindly miss their humanity, or to think that their blood doesn't matter, or that their feelings are any less significant than our feelings, all that kind of sense of wrongly naming our neighbors or the vulnerable people around us, whoever that may be, is on God's heart. So what Jesus does, so astonishingly and offensively, is that he renames people, right? He calls the woman that's caught in adultery, you know, sister. I mean, daughter. This like amazing sense of reaching in and actually giving them a new identity. Now, that's part of what Christian practice in the kingdom is meant to be. I want to be a person. We are called to be people who rightly name the world. So why should you come to the Global Conference on Jesus and Evangelical Power? Because it's all about the world, especially the North American church, misnaming the world. So why do we need people from the majority world to come and tell us? Because they need to talk to us about how we wrongly name the world. Is that a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal. So that's why this is an example of why that kind of conference matters. It's not a plug about the conference. It's to say what that's about are these kinds of issues. And we need help in all the ways that we distort naming. And one of the ways that we do that is obviously the Bible, but another way we do it is by the richness of the body of Christ that can reflect back to us the misnaming practices of our culture that cause us to use the categories that I've been handed because I'm a white educated male that are not sufficient terms and categories for the world. I need to like have another script written. So that's what the work of the kingdom is about. That's what Jesus does. That's why this naming is so central. And why the process of listening to each other, of caring for each other, of actually trying to get each other and get the world around us is the work of God's people. That's why it matters that we are the church in the world. Because we're meant to bear the name of Jesus, faithfully represent the name of Jesus, express the names that Jesus gives the world in ways that are so radically different than culture and economy and power name the world. That's a huge project, right? That's called the kingdom of God. And that's what you and I are invited into. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and listen to our final cut. God, it is your name for which we have been made, by whom we have been made, for whom we have been redeemed, in whom we are to find our life, for whom we are to live. O Lord, may it be your name that shapes and defines and frees and liberates and commissions and equips us and sends us into the world to live in your name. Lord, may we pay attention to the names of those around us, seeing them through your name and how you see and name them. May we see our neighbor as named by you, beloved, chosen, holy. You are a God of grace and mercy and truth. May we live it to the glory of your name. For we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thanks.